For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We progressed in the book of Matthew down to the last week of Christ's life, and the accounts that we're covering tonight are in chapter 21. It's interesting, as we've studied Matthew earlier, we noticed that Jesus often pleaded with people. He explained his program, his grace. We saw a couple of weeks ago where he set his disciples down and taught them on the true nature of servant leadership. We saw his parables about grace and so forth. Generally, that was his approach. But when it comes to dealing with the religious leadership, when it came to dealing with those who essentially held religious power and political power, as it turns out, in this very religion-centered culture, he turns from teaching and pleading into confrontation. And the entire story of the last week of Christ's life, as far as his public ministry goes, seems to be a deliberate pattern of direct confrontation with the religious status quo that he faced, which was essentially a religion of legalism and a religion that was not only untrue in its propositions, could not bring people closer to God, but also was corrupt and was being used by leaders, a priestly class, who had realized that they could gain profit and power by wielding religion. And for these reasons, Christ was spoiling for a confrontation with these guys, and that's exactly what he precipitated. The reaction was probably also predictable, as it says in Proverbs 17:12, better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than to catch a fool in his folly. And we discover that when people are caught in sin, and the blanket is thrown back, and everyone sees what it is, we can predict a rage response at that point, and this is what Christ knew was coming. By the end of the week, they had shown him and put him to death. But that's still days away. The first account we want to read is the story of the cleansing of the temple. This starts in verse 12. Where it says, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and their benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have making it a den of robbers. Christ, we just have to be amazed, first of all, that wussy little guy carrying the lamb in the picture could do this to all these guys, tossing their money-changing tables over and driving them from the temple. John says he made a whip and he whipped them with it. So this was a pretty violent situation here. Christ must have been an intimidating man, truly. Not at all the effeminate weakling that is so often pictured in sacred art, where I think over the centuries masculinity has been viewed with suspicion as somehow sub-spiritual. The fact of the matter is that Christ came in with a whip and did something here that is so far from the stereotypic gentility of the caring Christ who would never harm a petal of a flower. But also then, it begins to raise some questions, I think, because, you know, just from the standpoint of the sheer rudeness of doing this and the discourtesy and perhaps the violence, what really justifies such a vociferous reaction on Christ's part? To understand this, we get a little bit of help from some of our background sources in the New Testament. We discover that what was going on in the temple here was really a pretty bad thing. He mentions the sellers of doves. and to animals. There were animals being sold in the temple. And also money changers. Okay, there's three different classes of merchants working inside the temple. Now what these were, the animals were being sold as animal sacrifice. And travelers and pilgrims would come to Jerusalem. This was the day of Passover was approaching. Jews were coming from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate Passover. When they got there, the Old Testament law says they have to offer, if they want to offer animal sacrifice, it must be a spotless animal. And to determine whether an animal was indeed spotless was the job of a priest. And the priest would then inspect the animal, and all so often we would find that there was some sort of a flaw in the animal that you brought. And that this really could not be considered a spotless sacrifice, and therefore was not permitted to be offered. Wow, we've traveled all the way from Alexandria with this goat. What are we going to do now? Just for people like you, they said, we have anticipated this and we've rounded up and identified some spotless goat life, which you can buy out here. They'll even buy yours. And, you know, I mean, there is a cost difference, but hey, what can you say? A flawed animal for a spotless one, it's worth it. And so they would go out and have to buy an animal at much more than what it should have been. The same would go, the doves were also, that was for the poor. They couldn't afford a goat, they would offer a dove. The suspicion was widespread, of course, that the so-called flawed animals were taken into the back room and circulated out for resale as an unflawed animal. It was always pretty subjective what constitutes a flawed animal. And what is known is that the guys that were engaging in the trade of selling the animals had to pay a kickback to the priests. Likewise with the money changers. Every Jewish male was under law to pay a temple tax at one time in his life. And if they brought, let's say, a denarius to offer as their temple tax, then the priest would point out, right on the front of this coin is a picture of Caesar. Caesar is worshipped as a god. In other words, that is an idol, and there are no idols allowed in the temple. Well, how can we pay the temple tax then? There is a coin, the Syrian shekel. It has no pictures of any gods on it. And we have an ample supply out in the courtyard there if you want just to change your money over, why this would work out. And they had the rate of exchange set up even, according to Josephus, so that it took two denarii to get one shekel, and then there would be a pretty fair amount of change. And there was a percentage charged on all the money changed over, part of which went to the priests. The bottom line, what was happening here was that people, most of them poor, who often would save through their life looking to the day when they could journey to Jerusalem to fulfill their obligations under the Mosaic law, were getting there and they were being bilked of their money by a corrupt group, the Sadducee class, which was sort of like a guild or a club of guys who had gained power over the temple service. And essentially, you could not get to God in that temple except through them, and they were carefully culling and fleecing each person that came through of their money. It's just really all too common, frankly. I wish we could say it's been a long time since anything like this has happened. But as a matter of fact, what Christ was confronting here and what outraged him so was that this entire system was a form of religious hucksterism. These people were spiritual con men who knew that worshipers coming to the temple felt a need in their heart to know God. They knew they needed God in their life. They knew they needed to have that spiritual part in their life. And there were people here who had understood this about the people coming and were using it as a handle to get a hold of those people and to bilk them of their money. Cynically. For all the world, no different than what we see so often today, whether we go to religious places or whether we turn on our TV, we can watch this still happening today. Unprincipled, unscrupulous men who know that people want God and are using that affection cynically as a hook to plant their dart in and rip the money away from these people. And this is really a pretty bad thing. This is what I would call bad. You know, people look at things today. We don't get upset about too many things. We'd get upset if they were stealing money. You know, if there was somebody stealing cars, we'd say, somebody's got to arrest those guys and lock them up. But when it comes to something like this, we're inclined to say, well, it's religion. And, you know, let people do what they want and so forth. And I'm not suggesting any different than that either, that the government should get involved in determining what religious hucksterism is or being the one to discern true from false spiritual things. The one who will just make that determination is God himself. And when he makes it, I think we can rest assured that things will go hard for religious hucksters. Jesus said in another passage, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better there for that man that he put a millstone around his neck and cast himself into the deepest sea. He's saying, you would do better to kill yourself now. Because when we get a hold of you, it's going to go hard. It's going to go hard for people to do this. You know, people say today, what is bad anyway? Hardly anything. I guess, you know, racism, okay, that's bad. Everyone says, well, that's bad. You know, I think this is worse than that. People can be racist because they're confused or scared. But here is something that is a calculated, wicked evil and is costing people more than social snubbing, embarrassment, or even hurt feelings. In religious hucksterism, we're looking at something that can rob people of their soul. People who want to find God and know him and instead wind up in the power of some unscrupulous bilker. This is one of the worst things that you could really ever... This is a moral atrocity that we're talking about here. And it's no wonder to me, I understand why Christ is so upset and why he would whip these guys that do this. And so too today. I think I have heard... I get some feedback once in a while if I get wound up on this subject because I am infuriated and disgusted at some of the things we see still in our own world today with obvious religious phonies on there prancing around, and then they command the people to bring their money down. And they do it. And so many of them are poor, and they give beyond their means. I've been present personally in churches where poor people were urged to go and mortgage their houses, and they did it in order to give more to a guy that was driving a Rolls, a white Rolls. It's wrong. And then when we get really upset, someone will say, well, I think we ought to, you know, why don't you just chill? You're getting a little divisive here. I'm sorry. I agree with Christ. These people should be whipped. And If there was more outrage and disgust about what was going on, maybe they, maybe the hucksters today would have a harder way to go. We'd all be better off for it. Anyway, Christ really could boil at these guys, and we'll see next week and the week after that it just goes from bad to worse. By the time we get to chapter 23, Christ is literally shouting. He cusses these people out in public. So this confrontation gets pretty hot. Christ had this one strange episode then, shortly after there. We read in verse 18 that early in the next morning, he was on his way back into the city, and he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it but leaves. It was very leafy. Then he said to it, "May no one ever eat of your fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. Well, actually, I mean, immediately, that is, that day it withered. They came back by it on the way home and saw it, and it was withered. We find more details in the other parallel accounts. And the disciples were astounded. Look at the tree. That's the tree you cursed, and it's sitting there, and all of its leaves are wilted down. When they saw this, they were amazed. "How did that fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. And Christ gave them a couple of points about it. I remember reading one account of this by an atheistic commentator who said, this basically totally discredits Christ. Here he's walking down the street and he lost his temper at a tree and cursed it and slew a tree because he was being a baby because he couldn't get his figs. And they weren't even in season. So that was the commentary of Isaac Asimov on this passage. I think he glanced off the surface a little bit. Actually, what we'll find is that it's a metaphor and a picture that he was trying to paint. And the context makes this clear. But also, it became an occasion because the disciples wondered two things. How did this happen, and also why did it happen? The how did it happen has to do with the power of prayer. And so Christ makes these comments, like in verse 21. He says, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it'll be done. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer." And so Christ makes a couple of really staggering statements here, disturbing statements. That disturbs me because it seems to be a suggesting magic. That here it's possible for humans to gain power and basically do whatever we want, wielding divine power on our own behalf. And is this what prayer really is all about? To understand this, I think we have to focus in on the qualifications to the statement that are given not so much in this passage, but in parallel passages to it, where Christ made it clear, first of all, what does it mean to believe in the biblical sense? In the biblical sense, believing in God is not a matter of my mind power making something happen. It's not the urgency of my belief that makes it happen, but rather the object of what I believe in. It's the fact that I believe that in God's power is able to do what he wants done. So to pray in faith, which is definitely something that we are taught in Scripture, we have to know whether the thing we're praying for is something that God wants to do or not. Look in James chapter 1, where, for instance, he says in James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. And so in this passage again, we're emphasized the notion of faith in prayer. If we want to ask God for something, we need to believe that he will supply it. In the Bible, we have the phrase walking by faith. Paul says we walk by faith, not by appearance, not by sight, in 2 Corinthians 3. We're often told that the key to spiritual growth, as he says in Galatians 2:20, that the life I now lead, I lead by faith in the Son of God. Faith and belief are very important in the Christian life because God is really looking for personal trust from us. He's really looking for an attitude of dependency on him, an attitude that acknowledges his who he is and his role in our life. That's what he wants. Now, and I think he's insistent that we learn this because the alternative is that we don't depend on him and we depend instead on ourselves, and this is the highway to trouble. This is the problem we started out with. We're trying to get away from that and learn what it means to depend on God. So God uses prayer in the Christian's life to teach us how to depend on him. In 1 John 5, and keep a finger in James because we're going to come back here. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you about prayer. In 1 John 5, verse 14, he says, "And this is the confidence we have before God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And so this formulation is a little bit different, but it means exactly the same thing as asking according to my name, or asking in my name is according to my will. And this is saying if God wants to do something, he may withhold himself from doing it until we pray for it. And once we pray for it, then he'll do it. Now that's what James says, so that's why we kept the finger in there. See, in James chapter 4, verse 2b, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask. Even when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures." And so we discover, no, God will not answer a prayer if it's asked with the wrong motive. He will not ask it if it's asked to spend it on my own pleasures. He will not answer a prayer if it's asked contrary to his will. We ask amiss. We ask the wrong thing for the wrong reason. Now, I think the troublesome, energetic young thinker would step up and say, "So, God will answer a prayer only if it's according to his will. He has to want to answer it, and if we pray that, then he'll answer." But the big question becomes, what does he want? Right? Why will God only answer things that he wants? The answer to this, and it's a very important one, is that anyone who knew God, anyone who is a believer in God, would never want him to answer anything other than what he wants. If God didn't want it, then that must be because it's not the right thing. And if you know who God is, you know that. So the effort to say, "I know you don't want this, God, but I'll tell you what, we're going to wrestle here and we're going to make you do it anyway," is magic. That is something that will not work. We ask amiss at that point. No, God's not going to, he cares enough not to answer that prayer. In his mercy, he refuses. Thank God. He has not answered all the prayers that I've prayed. But when it is his will, on the other hand, he has the power to do what he wants to do. Now, part of the time, we can't be sure whether it is his will or isn't. And in those situations, we can't really exercise the kind of faith that Christ is speaking of here, because if we decided, well, I don't know whether this is what you want or not, God, therefore I believe you will do it, then we're sort of prejudicing the whole question and saying, whether you want it or not, boom, you know, I'm trusting that it will happen. Well, if he didn't want it, then we shouldn't be asking for it. So in those cases, we find that we should pray like Christ. Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done, right? As it says in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the way, that's the attitude of the Christian at prayer. But you see, in many other cases, we do know what God's will is. We know that the will of God is your sanctification. So when I pray about my sin problem, I don't have to wonder whether it's God's will to answer that prayer. He's already declared his will on that point. And on many other points as well. When I pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God, we know God's will on that point. And so on it goes. Where we know God's will, and the more that we know the scriptures, the more we know about the will of God, and this is one of the compelling reasons to study the Bible, is so that we know how to pray, then we are to come in and pray without doubting, without doubting. When we're asking for wisdom in the face of trial, he says, do not doubt. The problem that God is having with most of us is not really that we're asking him for too much, but in fact that we're trusting him for too little, that we have not accessed our account with him, and that we don't believe that he will answer even when he has declared that he will answer. And so there's a decision that has to be made here, because you can't feel that God is going to answer a prayer necessarily. You know, when you pray, when you have, let's say, an ingrained chronic problem, and you pray about that, and you try to sense and feel, is God going to answer this? And you're kind of reaching out and probing to see if it feels like, yeah, I can feel this is going to happen. You're not going to get your feeling, okay? You don't need that feeling, because you know what God has said about your spiritual growth. And what he wants is for you to stop trying to feel it and start electing to believe his word. The prayer of faith. It's that which can move mountains. And we learn in spiritual things that the way we move forward with God is on our knees. So he teaches that. That's one of the lessons of the cursing of the fig tree. The other part is, why did he do it? And this was an object lesson having to do with human responsibility, which is really his burden throughout this whole section. We read in verse 42 that he sort of summarized what the fig tree was about to the leaders. He said, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone? That the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. These ones who he whipped out of the temple, these ones who were quietly milking the teat of the people, this corrupt religious class, he says, God is taking this responsibility away from you. You had your chance. You have not borne the fruit that God said you should have borne, and it's going to be taken and given to others now. So they were just like that fig tree. He went up and examined all the leaves, very leafy. All the outward part was there, no fruit. Where's the beef? It was pseudo. It was a false thing. And so he basically said, God's going to do you like I did the fig tree. The fig tree was a picture. of this religious caste. And so too then, he says, he who falls on this building stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people believed he was a prophet. So all of what he did didn't soften anyone's heart. Their heart was hard enough that their response was, we got to kill this guy. He's got to go. But they just had to wait for their opportunity. In the face of this type of confrontation that's going on then, Christ tells a parable about the evil vintners. And this parable starts in verse 33, and it's on the same subject of responsibility and the fact that God wants us to respond when he gives us something, when he gives us his word, when he presents us with the truth. He wants us to respond to that, and we are responsible to do so. Now, this parable says this. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, he dug a wine press in it, and he built a high tower, a watchtower. So this was a good vineyard. He rented the vineyard out to some farmers, and then he went away on a journey. Okay. When the harvest time came, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit, their rent that they pay, and this would be they would owe him part of the crop as the landlord. The tenants seized his servants and beat one. They killed another and stoned a third. This would be the old-fashioned kind of stoning. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. The tenants treated them the same way. So here the landlord's trying to collect his rent. He sends his guys down to get the rent. They beat him up, or they kill him. They refuse to pay their rent. These guys have an attitude. Last of all, he sent his son to them. He says to himself, they'll respect my son. When the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, hey, this is the heir. He's going to own this. Come, let's kill him, and then we can take his inheritance for ourselves. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And Jesus asks this, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, even the Pharisees and the priests agreed things would go very hard with them. They said, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he'll take the vineyard and give it to others who will pay the rent like they're supposed to. And that's, of course, when Jesus said, yeah, likewise, God's no longer going to entrust you with his program. He's going to give it to others who will bear fruit. What we have then is a picture. The evil vintners are really, well, they got more nerve here than a bum tooth, you know. These guys are asking for trouble. You can't get away with this. Think about this. Think if this really happened. If this really happened. A landlord who comes for his rent, and they beat the man that he sent to get his rent, but they'd be out of there right then, just that alone. And instead he sends another, and they kill him. And he's sitting back here. He's got the power. He can bring the police in on him. He can have them arrested. He says, I'll try again. And he sends another one. They kill him too. And so he tries it again and again and again. This is just unbelievable. This is absolutely unimaginable. This guy's so soft. Man, is he soft. Now, instead of coming down with the army and running these guys through, now he's going to send his son? knowing what they're like, and sure enough, they wax him too. You know, there's got to be a limit somewhere. Where is the limit? How long can this go on? That's what you find yourself sort of asking as you read this story. And you know, from God's viewpoint, this is the way it is. This is how God looks at the human race. I built you a vineyard. It's a good vineyard. It's got the best grapes. I put a wall around it. Not all vineyards have walls. This one does. You don't have to export the grapes for pressing. I built a custom press in right there on location. And for security, I built a tower, a watchtower. So anyone tries to come in to steal grapes or other equipment, you got it covered. This is a good vineyard. And you have been placed there to run it, and you get to benefit from the produce. You can make your living there, but you owe a rent. Okay, you owe a rent. And when he comes to get his rent, we just won't acknowledge his ownership. From God's viewpoint, the entire human race is being so astoundingly unreasonable about this, so violent, so selfish, it's enough to make your blood boil. But yet he says, I'll send him one more. Maybe he'll change this time. It would be easy to get the feeling that this guy is just so soft. He's a real weakling. I bet he can't do anything other than this. I keep sending his messengers and stuff. Yes, obviously that's the best he can do. Don't count on it. Now, what Christ is here to tell him is, no, it's not weakness. It's forbearance. It's grace. It's mercy and it's love, but it is not weakness. And there is a limit. Oh yes, there is a finite limit. His forbearance is great, almost unimaginable, but not infinite. Somewhere out there in the distance, there's a line drawn. And when we reach that line, that's it. You had your chance. Now you're going to account for your life. Whether it's us as individuals or as an entire human race, this is the way it is. We're expected to respond to God. We're responsible to do that. Now the vintners, from their side, they probably have their own version of this story. I mean, I'm sure they wouldn't tell it exactly the same way Christ would, right? They would probably say, well, yeah, okay, there was a wall. If you want to call that a wall. Do you call that a wall? I mean, you know, someone could climb right over it. That's the kind of wall there was on there. And then this tower, and we've seen many towers that were much taller than this, and it's really not that comfortable up there either. You know, these grapes, you always have to weed them. You have to hoe and water. It's not like, you know, we're doing a lot of work here, and then there's this press. It leaks. It's not that good. And he goes on his journeys. And then he expects us hacking away in the hard sun out here to take some of our miserable little harvest of grape wine and give part of it back to him? You bet we killed him. And we'll kill anyone else he sends down here too. You know, this is the perspective from the human race as we look at our world. Look at this world. What's so great about it? He leaves us here and expects us to recognize him and the kind of life I've had to put up with. We can always put together a scenario that makes it seem like we're really being put upon, you know, that we're really We really have it hard. And yet we're always willing to accept the blessings that come along. We'll take his provision. No problem. You know, these same vintners didn't have any problem going down to market and peddling this wine, bringing home the money from it. That didn't bother them. They just didn't feel they should have to pay any rent. At the heart, then, of our problem, what this parable is telling us, is our refusal to pay our rent, and even our really underlying intention to take over God's vineyard. This is at the heart. You saw their intention. When the sun showed up, they said, we can get it for ourselves now. And they're refusing to acknowledge his ownership of the vineyard. They act like they own it. Someone comes and says, where's the rent? They beat him up. Like, you know, who do you think you are? What do you mean asking for rent? They act like they're the owners of the vineyard. But they are not the owners of the vineyard. They're just renting. And this goes to the heart of the dispute between ourselves and God on this planet, is that the human race has taken the position, this is ours, and we own it. And God's saying, no, that's mine, and that I am lending it to you as a stewardship. And I hold you responsible for how you handle that, and then the day is going to come when I'm going to call you in to give an account. How did you do with my world? With the blessings that I placed in your hands, all of your opportunities, all of your wealth, all of your personal and intellect, your good looks, your comfortable way of life, all the things that came to you, in which you may have maximized some more, that may all be true, but nothing, not one of bit of which you could have done without that starting point given by God. What have you done with all that I have given you? And then we have to give account at that point. We're responsible. Now, let's draw then some conclusions and see if we can put a wrap on this. First of all, the spiritual and moral parts of our lives are important. And so, just as we saw with the corrupt hucksters, they were using that importance to aggrandize themselves and to bilk others. But the real conclusion we should draw from the importance of the spiritual part of our life is that when God speaks, we are obligated to listen and to respond. Not to flip it off and say, you know, I don't have time to look into this right now. I'm busy with a deal at work and I've got some things going on. And, you know, maybe in a few years I'll look into this. When we downplay the importance of the spiritual like that, we're asking for trouble in our lives. And Christ is trying to tell us, the things that I bring to you matter so deeply, I want to see you responding now. And if you don't respond, I'm going to come and ask again. And if you don't respond then, I'm going to come and ask again. And eventually, it's going to be too late to respond. And that point is coming. But the thing is, no one knows where it is. Just know that it's out there. There's a finite limit. Maybe closer than you think. Maybe a lot closer than you think. Why is our spiritual part of our life so important? Not just because we can find pleasure there. The importance of God's Word is not because it can make us happy. It's not because we get messed up when we deny God and decide to live our own way and act as if there were no landlord. Yes, that's true. Both of these happen to be true. That if we respond to God, our life will go better and we'll be more blessed in our life. We will actually enjoy our lives at a deeper level if we welcome God in and begin to follow His way. It also happens to be true that if we refuse to acknowledge God and decide to set our own course, we're probably going to mess ourselves up. And we're going to cause ourselves a lot of pain. We're going to think we know what's best in relationships, and we're going to wind up in spoiled relationships. We're going to think we know what's best when it comes to keeping myself happy, and we're going to wind up with devastating addictions in our lives, and so on, so on, so on. We will mess ourselves up if we ignore God. But that's really not the reason why we need to heed what He has to say. The real reason is because we are accountable to God for our lives, for our gifts, and for our possessions, everything that we have. The Bible makes it clear in Psalms 24, verse 1, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You belong to God. There is a landlord. He does own it. He owns it all. He owns us. And the day is coming when He's saying, I'm going to ask you what you did with your stewardship in this life, and you're responsible for that. That makes things very important, right there for that reason alone. Now, His patience and His love may be incredible, and indeed they are incredible. People thumb their nose, shake their fist at God, cuss God out, turn their back on Him, and still He will reach out and accept them. Even after that, it's not too late. You may sit here and say, well, I just told God to take a flying leap just last week, and I told Him I never wanted Him in my life and leave me alone. Yes, He knows all about that, but He will still accept you no matter what. There's never a point where you can't still respond because of the incredible patience and love of God. But the thing is, we do have to respond. His patience and love does not extend to the point where we're no longer responsible. It does not extend to an infinite level. But rather, He has drawn finite limits on our freedom to choose. And we will choose. We say, well, I refuse to choose. Well, that's a choice, then. No, tonight, you will make a decision. You will decide whether to surrender your life to God, to acknowledge His ownership of the world and of your life, or you will decide to say, nah, don't feel like it, not sure I want to. And we can do that. That's a choice. That's a decision. And we're responsible for it. Ironically, and here's a real twist on this whole thing. God is the owner of the world, and yet the Bible is very clear that He's willing to give it to us. That He's prepared to actually give not just rental, but ownership. He's prepared to sign the place over in the kingdom of God. And this is the significance of what we call the doctrine of being adopted sons and daughters of God and co-heirs of the kingdom with Jesus Christ. It's a powerful doctrine. Actually, in God's view, he was going to sign this vineyard over to those vintners. But you know, the way they're living, I don't think that's going to work out. It's not going to happen. And so we have a huge decision before us. Truly, God is the kind of God we can turn to without worrying. There's really no reason not to turn to Him, and we need to turn to Him because it's the right thing to do, and we're accountable to do it. And that's exactly what Christ is teaching in this passage, that we should not become like the evil vintners. Why don't we turn to God in closing? Heavenly Father, we want to just acknowledge here tonight that You are the owner of this place, that You are Lord. And God, many of us probably have been living as renegades, as fugitives, not acknowledging Your ownership, acting like we own the place. We want to turn that around tonight, Lord. This is going to be the night that we acknowledge Your ownership, that we stop turning you away when you come to us, and that we surrender our lives personally to you. We understand the part about that we need to be forgiven. We understand that Christ's death forgives our sins, and we want to call on that and accept your gift of forgiveness and begin a relationship with you tonight. Even those of us, Lord, who already began that relationship may sit here and realize we have been living like the evil vintners in our own right. We have been taking possession of our world again and not daily and consciously acknowledging your lordship over all that we are and all that we have. And we want to turn away from that, turn over a new leaf, and just acknowledge the truth here, God. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.